The Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you would die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. New Testament reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen.
I don't know about you, but you know, whenever I hear the retelling of the parable of the prodigal son, I wonder how many of you like me sort of think, you know, if I was right there next to the father, I would tell him, no, don't do this. Don't give him a share of the inheritance now. Just say no. Just tell your son, no, you're not going to get a penny out of me until after I die. How many of you, like me, would have said that if you've been standing next to the father and the son comes and says, give me, I want it now. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is obviously one of the most well-known parables that Jesus taught people about. And you know how the story pans out, and as Glennis has read to us. Now, when things went wrong, I'm sure as humans, how many of us would have also said, told the father, see, I told you that would happen. It was a big, big mistake to give that young son of yours all that money, all that wealth, now. And you ask yourself, did the father not think that that would happen? Didn't he know the kind of son he had? Didn't he know the character of his younger son living at home? Now, in the parable, what do we know about the young man? He's probably bored. We know that in the parable, we read that the elder brother was involved in the management of the family estate. He worked for his father, did everything his father asked him to do, obeyed his father implicitly. So this young man, the younger son, obviously must have been not doing anything, feeling a bit bored, tired of living under his father's roof, tired of having to obey his father's commands, and he was probably in a bit of a rebellious mood. He's probably thought to himself, this is not living. You know, I want my freedom. I want to get on with my life. You know, it's a more exciting life, I'm sure, out there. And certainly not here under my father's roof. Of course, he knew that to live this exciting life, he was going to need some money. So what does he do? Now, what that young man did was actually quite shocking. You know, we're used to sort of our children sort of saying, oh, Mom, can I have, you know, a tenner, I need this, or something like that. But what this young man did was very shocking, because he asked for the share of his inheritance whilst his father was still alive. Now, in the Middle Eastern custom of the day, that was seen as very, very disrespectful. And I'm sure it is probably the custom now as well. You know that a son inherits only on the death of his father. And we read this time and time again in the Bible. In Genesis, you read that when Isaac knew that his time was coming up and he was going to be gathered with his fathers, he wanted to bless his elder twin son, Esau, and told Esau, go hunting, get me some meat and cook a stew, and then after I've eaten, I will bless you. And so I was going to give you your inheritance. And he only did that when he knew it was near the end. And we know in the story, Jacob tricked his brother or did a hard deal with his brother and stole his inheritance. And Jacob himself, towards the end of his life, we read in the Bible, you know, blesses his 12 sons. So in the Middle Eastern custom is that, you know, you don't get your blessing and your birthright until towards the end. So what this young man did by asking for his inheritance right now, because I want a new and exciting life, it's almost tantamount to saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want it now. And we know, for some reason, we're not told, the father receives his request. Now, the second shocking thing that this young man did as well, whilst he was in his rebellious mood, was we're told he got together all he had, which meant he sold his inheritance, he sold the land that his father divided up, and left. Now, property in those days was handed down from generation to generation. You don't sell your property. Why? Because that is a birthright. Now, we know that when the Israelites crossed the Jordan and went to possess the land that God gave them, God divided the land. God himself divided the land and in different regions, the various tribes were allotted different regions. So the land was seen as your birthright, seen as something that God gave to you. And you would, under no circumstances, sell that land. It was your birthright. It was God-given. You will remember that in the story of Ahab, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab wanted to buy a vineyard from Naboth. He coveted that vineyard and wanted it and told Naboth, you know, sell me that vineyard of yours. And what did Naboth say? No, I can't. Because that's my inheritance. And we know in the story, Ahab sulked, and his wife planned the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could get his hands on that precious inheritance. So what did this young man do? He's keen to start his new life away from his father. He sold his inheritance. He sold his birthright. And that was a very shocking thing to do in this parable. So we ask ourselves again, didn't the father think that that would happen? Was the father reckless? Was he irresponsible in giving this young man his inheritance so soon, giving him his freedom? And actually, come to think of it, from our Old Testament reading, dare we ask, was God irresponsible? Did God not know that placing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was a mistake? Was it a freedom too far? Ask yourself, why did God allow that tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be cited in the Garden of Eden? Did he put it there to tempt Adam and Eve? In the first place, I think we should remember from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, and I'll read to you. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And I think that, strange as it may sound, I put it to you that it shows us the depth of God's love and the kind of relationship he wants with us. Now just bear with me for a minute and let's elaborate on that. It shows the depth of God's love and the kind of relationship he wants with man. Think about it. What is our Christian faith? When Peter says, you know, be prepared to share your faith, what is it we want to tell people? We start by saying we believe that God created man for a purpose. We are unique. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, of all of God's creation, man is the only creature that was created in his image. Isn't that great? The psalmist in Psalms 139 says, you know, I praise you. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. You know me so well. So the psalmist is saying, I am special. You are special. We are special. Each of us are special because we are made by God. And we're made in his image. And I believe that to be made in God's image is to have the choice of being moral. Our God is a moral God. It's a hard concept to get our head around nowadays when everything is a bit gray and nobody wants to talk about morals. But our God is a moral God, and I think we have that choice. Because we're made in God's image, we have a choice to be good or to be bad. Now, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe, is a symbol of the choice that we have. It's a constant reminder to Adam and Eve. It's a constant reminder to us every day, I think. We have a choice whether or not we want to be good or bad. Whether or not we want to be like our God, who is moral. Now, God created us, also I believe, to have fellowship with him. We read in the Bible that when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they ran and hid. And God was walking in the garden. He was actively searching for Adam and Eve. And he said, well, where are you? So up until that point in time, for the choice that Adam and Eve made, God was in close fellowship with his creation. Now, true fellowship is free from fear or coercion. And I believe that God showed his love for us, his creation that he made in his own image, by giving man free choice, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was prepared to give us that choice. Because true fellowship, a true relationship, is one where both parties come freely. He wants us to come freely to him. Now, 4 months ago, we celebrated Christmas. Now, everyone says that Christmas is a celebration of God's gift. He gave us his son. And so perhaps that's why we indulge in this, in many cases, you know, it is orgy of this tradition of gift giving. But I would like to put it to you this morning that God gave us an earlier and equally valuable gift. And that is, he gave us the gift of free choice. Yes, God could have made us like robots. God could have said, no, I won't give you free will. You're going to do exactly as I say. But ask yourself, what is the value of that fellowship with him? If God breathed life into his new creation, what is the value of that life if we have no choice? You can sort of imagine that when I was sort of thinking about that, I thought about, you know, a picture of a little girl in a little tea party with all her dolls around her, and, you know, and she's pouring tea into cups and directing each. And the dolls were passive. She'd take this doll and say, yeah, you're drinking tea and you're having the biscuit. And what is the value of that? There was no interaction. So God was prepared to give us the choice to decide whether or not we want to obey him, whether or not we want to follow him, whether or not we want to trust in him. We have that choice. And just think of it. God is prepared to allow us, like the prodigal son, to say, no, no thanks, God. I'd rather go my own way. Now, some of you may say, what a tragedy. No, no, no. You don't want that. But I would say to you that this is the greatness of the Christian faith. We have free choice. Now, in some of the religions, you have, you know, there is no choice. If you're born into a family, into that religion, you follow the family religion, or else. And in many cases, the or else could mean death. But our God doesn't work like that. Our faith works on the basis that we come freely to God because he gives us that free choice. Because our Christian faith is about inviting Jesus. Now, you all remember, some of you, if you sort of, you know, do some Bible reading, you find that in Revelations chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So Jesus comes into our lives by invitation. Isn't that amazing? The Almighty God, the Eternal God, omnipotent, omniscient, the Creator of heaven and earth, he only comes into our lives when we decide, when we choose to invite him. Some people may say, that's crazy. God should be able to direct you. God should be able to come into your lives anytime. Crazy? Didn't St. Paul say, our faith is foolishness to those who are perishing? Yep, we can go our own way, just like the prodigal son. You know, we have the free choice to make a mess of it. We might fall. We might hate what we become. We might wonder whether or not God will ever forgive us, just like the prodigal son did. That's our faith. And one of the phrases I think that struck me when I sort of heard that song was the phrase, he will not let go of me. He will not let go of me. You know, what wonderful words. God is entitled to say, well, you made your choice. Now you've got to live with it. You know, but he doesn't do that because our God is a possessive God. Our God is a jealous God. We are his, and he is not letting us go. No matter what a mess we make of our lives, he will not let go of us because he will not give up on us. And that just confirms to us what a great God and merciful God we have. His grace is unending. So what does he do? What does God do when we've messed up? What did the prodigal son's father do? We should have suffered the consequences of our free choice. God doesn't stop there. God doesn't fold his hands and turn away. God undertakes the greatest rescue mission in the history of mankind. Why? Because he would not let go of me. He's not going to let go of you. We've just finished celebrating Easter last week. You know, what strikes me, what amazes me is the amount of time and effort that people make to celebrate Christmas. And yet the world lets Easter go by without that much fuss, without that much thought. You know, at least in Christmas, we get a bank holiday, the shops close. Did the shops close at Easter? Because nobody bothers. Everyone thinks, ooh, spring. Ooh, it's a sale going on. Let's just go to the shops. You know, and it that's what amazes me. And that if the life of Jesus was a play and had three acts, act one, his birth, his life, and his death in act three, we spent so much time planning and reenacting act one, and the culmination of God's rescue plan in act three passes away without much thought. We have a little group gathering, shivering outside HSBC in Enfield Town for an Easter service. Nobody gives bother. I read somewhere that a survey was carried out when people, you know, in its word association games, and someone said, Easter. What's your first thought of Easter? What do you think people's first thoughts were? Word association. When you say Easter, what do you think? Philip? Stephen? Yeah, okay, yep. And, right, and most people's response, Fred, was, that's right, eggs. People Most people think of eggs. Now, isn't that sad? Something wrong here. This is the culmination of God's rescue plan. Greatest demonstration of his love. It's not the baby. It's the cross. And all most people can think of is a chocolate egg. Isn't that sad? And that's our story. God created us. He created us to have fellowship with us. More importantly, he gave us free choice whether or not we wanted to follow him. And if we made a mess, he enacted a rescue plan. He stepped down. He came into this world and helped us and rescued us. That's the greatness of our Christian faith. We have the choice. God comes to us by invitation. Just leave one last thought with you. Just a little thought. Our free choice costs God his only son. Just pause and think about that. Our free choice costs God his only son.